chapter 2, if you certainly choose to, you could stand for the reading of the scriptures this morning. Continue working our way through this book and give us some of the reading here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, of course, he gave us a lot of those words in the first part of the chapter about standing strong and soldiering and striving and sowing that we've discussed. And then he says in verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And that'd be a good request in these last days, according to 2 Timothy, we find ourselves in, as we just seek the Lord to get his mind and his understanding on matters. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. As a lot of people take verse 12, part B, and build a whole doctrine on, if we deny him, he also will deny us, and argue about eternal security. Many, many different faith groups. But the Lord, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, told Paul, keep writing, that if ye believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. The whole idea is you're born again, the Spirit of God moves in. The Spirit of God and the Father and God the Son, they are all three in one. And one is not going to deny the other. So you might live and act and conduct yourself in your life in some way that would deny the nature of Christ, but he will never deny himself. If he's in you, he's always in you. Verse number 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the explanation and the teaching that you give us throughout the scriptures as we compare text to text and verses to verses. You will define for us. You will lay out for us what you mean and what you have for us to know. That no word, no passage might be subject to private interpretation. And no faith group, no denomination, no person gets to sit and decide independently from the Spirit of God what this book means. That you've given us the Spirit of God to lead us to truth, to teach us more of Jesus Christ and who we are in Jesus Christ. Would you help us as we crack into this book once again, that we'd have ears to hear what the Spirit hath to say. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you may be seated, unless you choose to stand. There's a lot of scripture this morning, probably more than we have time to get to. But when I say a lot, at the end, you're going to say, at the beginning, he did say there was a lot of scripture. It's not a bad thing, but we'll see how well we progress through it. The book of Romans I'm going to use heavily. And we're going to go to Acts 15 first in a few moments. No, I guess we're actually going to go to Romans first in a few minutes. But the book of Romans, very heavily, and you don't have time in 6 months to preach the book of Romans, let alone in 60 minutes. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he gives us all those words that we have dealt with, and then he begins to tell them, in standing with truth, or I should have said it this way, I guess, my introduction, that in our stand with truth, he gave us the 7S words a few weeks ago, in my standing with truth, and separating from error. And we said both, of course, are necessary to be a good soldier. I must separate from error, but I must stand with those in truth. I can't just be a recluse as much as I would love to be. And I can't just stand with truth and not separate from error. Those two things go together. But in standing with truth and in separating from error, there is room for disagreement on some matters. There are some matters of Scripture where great men and women, even younger minds, read it and have a certain understanding or think that they do of a text and say, well, I don't agree with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so on this. And there could be room for disagreement without it being an issue, as both parties have a heart to know truth. So I'm sure there are things we could discuss in the Scripture where we say, well, I don't agree with you there, but I'm willing to study it. You keep studying it, if that makes sense. However, in the context of the Scriptures, especially 2 Timothy, there can be no compromise given when it comes to the gospel. That we have to be right on the gospel. How a person is saved. For how long a person is saved. Etc. And it's not the message of today, but I believe from Genesis 1 to Revelations 22, mankind has always been and will always be saved by the same gospel. There's only ever been one. And we'll look at some of that today, but when God sees a heart of repentance and faith, He does spiritual surgery in that heart. It's called spiritual circumcision. That's the picture we're going to look at today. We have to get it right on the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works." God said, you don't get to plan this, you don't get to set it up, you don't get to execute it, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I mean, it kind of sounds like we are saved according to the plan that God put into place before this world was ever even made. Kind of predates the Old Testament, if you understand the Lamb being slain before the foundations of the world were laid. Verse number 10, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The gospel remains the same from before time as we know it began until time ends on this world. It's not the message of today, but I'm saying we've got to get the gospel right. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulational period, you pick a time frame, you put it in there, has never involved works of the flesh. Has never involved us contributing anything except for the fact we are guilty and stand in need of salvation. We'll get to it later, but even the repentance and the faith that somebody needs to be saved is given to them by God. We contribute nothing to salvation save our own sin. We must come then when God says to come. We must come according to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, how God says to come, or we don't enter into His family. So this is salvation, as I come to the Lord Jesus Christ when He says, how He says, through faith and repentance, always has been. After salvation, the goal is sanctification. The sanctification of my body and my soul, which is my mind or my emotions or both. So God is trying to sanctify my body and my soul, the renewing of my mind, Romans 12. But my spirit at salvation is God's. We're going to explain it throughout the book of Romans, some other places, but you are body, soul, and spirit, a triune being created in the image of God, who is a triune being. And as a body, soul, and spirit, you were dead in your sins without Christ, with no hope of saving yourself. When you are saved, you are still body, soul, and spirit, but circumcision has been done. There has been a surgery that has been done, and your spirit is God's. Your body and your soul still need to be sanctified, renewed, transformed. But your spirit that has been quickened by God and has been risen and seated in heavenly places has the only standing that is necessary for salvation. Your body and your soul has no authority on your eternal salvation if you've been saved. We'll look at some of that what Paul talks about in Romans, unless I am already not making sense. Romans chapter 12, for instance, you know the verses. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So the goal is sanctification. If you have been born again, your spirit is God's. Your body and your soul are supposed to be yielded to the sanctification work of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." W-H-O-L-L-Y, the whole. "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." So there is supposed to be in a believer's life a maturation process. It's called sanctification. And as we study the scriptures, we see that everything I put on or everything I put off either edifies or endangers growth. Everyone that I put in my life or put out of my life either helps my holiness or it hinders my holiness. Well, in verse number 11 and 12 here of 2 Timothy 2, he says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him." Well, I thought he said in other texts, Ephesians especially, that He has quickened us and made us alive. And now He's telling us to die? Yes. "If we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us." Throughout the New Testament, you see it worded different ways, but we are to take up our cross. We are to crucify the flesh so that Christ can live through us. The spirit was dead in sin, has been quickened and made alive. That belongs to God. It's been severed from the rest of our triune being. That is God's and always will be God's. That's the only thing that has anything to do with our eternal salvation. Our body and our soul is supposed to be getting sanctified, maturing, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way this happens, Paul says in many places, is you take up your own cross. You die daily. You crucify the flesh so that Christ can live through us. If you want to start turning to Romans chapter 6, I'll read for you Galatians 2:20, my life verse, if there is such a thing. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we are to be, now that we are born again, our spirit belongs to God. Our body and our soul are supposed to be getting renewed, sanctified, transformed. They are predestined to be like Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 says, what shall we say then in verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not, these are choices, don't give permission, don't allow it. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, he's talking about our bodies. And of course the body acts upon the dictates of the heart, the mind, the soul. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. Again, we're going to go back and forth quite a bit in the book of Romans and 2 Timothy. But when we die daily, our members, our mortal bodies, our mind, our thoughts, our emotions, we crucify ourselves and let Jesus Christ live through us. We are living in 2 Timothy according to his purpose, his power, and his grace. Our mind is renewed. Our members, our body serves righteousness. The problem is this. We are a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12. Here's the thing about living sacrifices. We don't like to stay dead. Paul said, I die daily. Most of us probably should die hourly. You know why we don't like to stay dead? Let's just be practical. Because dead men have no rights. Dead men have no reputation. And those are usually two things we won't let anybody touch. And we take self off the altar. And we remove ourselves from that position of sacrifice. We pull ourselves out of a position of service. We withdraw from sanctification again of our body and our mind, and the cost of taking self off that altar is effectiveness in service. The cost is a loss of holiness. If you're in 2 Timothy as well, and I got both marked for my own sake, when I don't die to self that Christ might live through me, the expense, the cost of that is effectiveness in service because of a loss of holiness. 2 Timothy 2 verse 20.
In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And then he gave a list of things to avoid. He is referring to your effectiveness in service by having a level of holiness that's expected by God. So again, although when I refuse to die to self, I jump off the altar and take my life up again, the cost of carnality is sanctification. It is service. It is my sacrifice. The cost can never be my salvation. I might lose effectiveness in service. I may no longer be considered a living sacrifice. I might lose my sanctification, meaning I'm not as holy as I used to be or should be, but the expense, the cost, the consequence can never be salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 13, he explains it. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. In verse number 19, or verse number really 16, 17, 18, he's dealing with the cancer of false doctrine and how people are overtaken by it. In verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. He says, oh, right there, they lost it. Oh, no, because verse number 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And he goes back to dealing with departing from iniquity, or the topic of sanctification. It's a whole picture here, these word pictures from the scriptures, that we'll have no time to get into all of them today. I'm going to deal with the word picture of spiritual versus physical circumcision in a moment here from the book of Romans. But when you talk about someone who was dead in their sins in Ephesians, who has then now found life in Christ, he literally says, you were dead and now you're alive.
Yes, sir.
God's going to kill your spirit again? You were regenerated. I mean, you were regened. You were given a new nature. And that's going to be undone? The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. Well, if he's the door to the fold, the Lord Jesus also said that anyone that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. It's a new birth. The Lord Jesus doesn't believe, the scriptures don't teach abortion at any stage of life, certainly not post-birth. That's murder. And your Lord, the audacity of someone to say, the Lord Jesus has said, I am born into his family as a new creature, but if I sin, he executes me? That violates even the basic teachings of Scripture. Well, in Ephesians 1, here's one to get us started with. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The scriptures are clear in Ephesians and other texts that in Jesus Christ we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't say you are sealed until you fail or until you fall. He says you are sealed until the redemption of the purchased possession. He said, I've already bought you. Your spirit's already mine. That is sealed until I come to redeem it. It's that soda can you buy at Hannaford. Bad illustration. It's the only one my brain could come up with. You buy a case of soda, hey, that's already been purchased. That's already yours. You even put down a 5-cent deposit. Wow. Now we're just waiting to return it to the redemption center. Earnest in the text just means first fruits or a down payment. That which is in advancing gives promise of something to come. So we are sealed until Jesus redeems what he's already purchased. And the Holy Spirit is our earnest. It's the down payment of what is to come when we are fully redeemed. What we do, hence, now, what we do, or what we refrain from, affects our peace and our personal holiness, Hebrews 12. What I do in this life, or what I refrain from doing in this life, will be weighed and judged at the bema seat of Christ. That only deals with rewards or the loss of rewards. That everything you have is going in the fire. Whatever comes out as precious metals, you will get rewarded for. So yes, what we do or refrain from affects our peace and our personal holiness. It will be weighed and judged at the bema seat, but it has no bearing on our salvation. It has no weight on our eternal security. If you want to flip over to Acts chapter number 15, we looked at this maybe last Sunday, I can't remember the Sunday before.
Yes, it wasn't last Sunday. I wasn't here. Acts chapter number 15. We looked at this just to paint this word picture again. It's nothing new that believers, even sometimes sincere believers, begin to add works on top of salvation. Not where you can lose your salvation or gain your salvation based on these things. But some of these men in this text were genuine believers. But then they got mixed up on their doctrine, on their teaching, and began to say, you have to also now manifest these works of the flesh or you don't have them. You have to be circumcised. You got to do this or you got to do that or you don't have salvation. Acts 15, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. I believe in preachers and anybody always being careful with their word pictures and with their vernacular, whether they're in mixed company or not. But he is dealing with the idea in verse 1. They were literally telling him, you must go get physically circumcised like in Moses' days. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. There's a lot more we could read there, and we will in a second, perhaps. But here comes some believers saying, hey, you got to command these new converts, those that are genuinely saved, hey, you better go get circumcised. You better keep the law of Moses or you're not saved. Well, here comes some spiritual leaders telling them, let's go back to what God says. And God says, I know the heart. I know whether there's unfeigned faith or not in the heart. I don't need these external things to add weight to your eternal spirit's salvation or not. In verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He takes it a step further. He said, God knows the heart. God knows those that are his, those that have genuinely believed and those that have not. He said, what you are doing in adding these works is not convincing any of us that someone has lost their salvation. What you are doing is you are putting a yoke upon the necks of your brethren that no one in history has ever been able to bear. He said, how are they going to do this when your own fathers in history could not bear the yoke of the law? He said, you're setting a bar that no one can achieve if that's the bar they have to hit to be eternally secure. So the idea here as we jump into this is if you can abandon your faith, if you can shipwreck your faith, thus costing your salvation, who gets to decide where that line is? Just try to be practical. At what point, these Pharisee believers, at what point would we deem someone then has lost their salvation? How much sin is too much? Where would you have to draw the line where someone crosses from saved unto unsaved? He tells them in Acts 15 to wear a yoke that God never intended us to wear, to try to perform to a certain standard in order to secure your salvation's eternal status, is to live in a constant spirit of fear. They couldn't explain it. Nobody today can explain it, where the line is. It's all just generic. Well, if you do this, if you abandon that, if you wreck this. Like, no, there has to be practical teaching to where is it? And if I, Pentecostals or anybody else, if there is a line where if I cross it, I lose my salvation, and nobody can clearly say where that line is in practical terms, then I have to then live my life in fear that one day I may cross that line unknowingly or intentionally. And a spirit of fear is not of God. So why then is there no need for physical circumcision in reference to salvation? Well, plainly, because the scriptures teach a spiritual circumcision has already occurred at salvation.
And a circumcision of the flesh is not needed when there's already been a circumcision of the heart. If you go to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians 2, I'm going to jump down to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He said, I have done spiritual surgery. Your flesh, your body, your sin of the old man has no connection anymore. It has no weight anymore. It has no bearing, no attachment anymore to your eternal spirit. Although it still is with us. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, where also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I mean, it's just simple. It's as simple as the simplicity of Jesus Christ, Corinthians says. If he has forgiven you all trespasses, what trespasses remain that can cost you your salvation? No. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you. And he gives examples, but in verse 17 he tells what those examples are. They're a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. He says every trespass on your account was handled by Jesus Christ. The sinful flesh, the body of sin, was put off at circumcision. Spiritual circumcision at your conversion. And now he says no man gets to use that body of sin, that body of flesh, those trespasses to judge you or condemn you in some way. Physical circumcision was never intended for salvation. There's guys that are confused on this. Some of my friends are confused on it. They need to figure it out. Now the Old Testament, it was grace and works that they had to receive God by grace, and they also had to keep these works of the law in the flesh in order to work out, to prove their physical circumcision. Any work of the flesh was never intended for salvation. Physical circumcision simply was a picture of the spiritual circumcision that was to come. A work of the flesh could never justify. Anything they did or did not could never save them. God's design has always been circumcision of the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts, the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. I get the prophetic nature of this, the literal imprisonment and exile, the return from bondage in Isaiah and other places. But since the beginning of time, God has always laid it out here in Deuteronomy and before, that when he looks down and there is a heart of repentance towards God and faith in God, he promises to circumcise the heart. In that circumcision, he says, I'm freeing you from captivity. I am making your status to be such that you are no longer slaves to the death
that was caused by your flesh. I'm separating you from the death that was caused by sinful flesh. You are freed. You are credited as if you are alive or born anew. We want to go back to Romans chapter number 2. Just trying to give us some Old Testament there about how physical circumcision never played any role in salvation. It was a shadow. It was a picture of things to come. That God has always been interested in the circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter number 2. And I don't mean any crudeness whatsoever, but any type of allegory, figuratively, literally, physically, spiritually, something that has been circumcised can never be undone. That's as practical as I can put the scriptures and real life. That which has been physically circumcised by physical hands of a physician or spiritually circumcised by God, that is a process that can no more be undone than someone can be unborn. Romans chapter 2, verse number 25, he says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is the Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Right from the start, Paul teaches believers that physical circumcision is only profitable if you can keep all the law in addition to it. They're arguing, well, you got to be circumcised physically. And Paul said, the only way that helps you is if you keep all the rest of the law as well to the very jot and tittle. Well, in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, it gives us the fact that the law was only given not so anyone could ever keep it because nobody can, but so that everybody would be proven guilty before God. So he tells them in chapter 2, the only way physical circumcision, a work of the flesh, has any bearing on your eternal state is if you can successfully keep the whole law all your life. Well, in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." He said, I gave you the law to prove to anybody who ever attempts to keep it down to tithing on their mint plant that you can't do it. That everyone has to stop and realize, I have fallen short of the glory of God.
That's right.
And the law has simply given me knowledge that I can't save myself. Even though, he says in Romans 2, you are physically circumcised, you are spiritually uncircumcised. You're still under the condemnation of sin in your flesh, because even if you could follow the law, all you can obtain is self-righteousness. And Isaiah is it that says that the best thing you have to offer, our righteousness, is as filthy rags. He says you're still following self-righteousness, not following out of faith and repentance. In Romans chapter 2, there, verse 28 and 29, he said, what we need is the circumcision of the heart that is done by the Spirit of God. Can I give you another one here? Romans chapter 4, and I'll try to hurry-ish. Just showing us here that any work of the flesh has never had and never will have bearing on our eternal destination, because spiritual circumcision is done. And it was done and was in effect, the spiritual surgery, before any physical surgery or circumcision came into play. Romans chapter 4, verse number 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? It's a good question. Someone wants to argue or debate something, 2 Timothy says, just stay away from vain babblings and shun profane arguments and all these things. Don't waste your time on conversations that aren't going to be profitable. But if someone's going to have a conversation, it ought to start with what saith the scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt.
But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness, listen to the wording. He said, you want to know where this blessing comes from or when it came? When God says there's no iniquity imputed on your account? He said, cometh this blessing then upon the circumcision only? Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned when he was in uncircumcision or when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Before you get to the text, he's saying in the Old Testament where Abraham has the command from God to go home and physically circumcise everybody. He said before that was ever done, Abraham was already saved. Abraham already believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness before physical works of the flesh contributed at all. When he was still in physical uncircumcision, still short of any contribution that the flesh could make, he was already born again. He was already saved by faith. Amen. If you go to Romans chapter 7 then, what happens in this spiritual circumcision? We've been already dealing with it. But just to give us a little more here. It's going to read these wordings in Romans chapter 7, but our body, our soul, our spirit. And the idea is how God has quickened our spirit. He has severed it. He circumcised us spiritually, so our body and our soul has no bearing on our eternal spirit. Because the Holy Spirit of God moves into our spirit and takes up residence. Romans chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we then say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, and he gives more explanation. He is saying, as salvation, God has quickened your spirit. God has moved into your spirit. God has taken up residence. If you go to Romans chapter 8, we're going to bounce back here to Romans 7 in a moment. When that has happened, that you understand by the law you are guilty before God, that you understand before God that there is no work of your members, no work of the flesh that you could do to save yourself, but that you had to be made new by the Spirit of God. If that has happened, then in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse number 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He's saying very clearly here, you can't be under both. You can't still be under the weight of the law, a subject to the law where it has bearing on your eternal standing, and be under the law of the Spirit. If you're under the law of the Spirit, you are freed from the law of law of sin and death in verse number 2. Verse number 9. Told you a lot of scripture this morning. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So again, he talks about in chapter 7, the body, the soul, the spirit. Combine that with chapter 8, he's talking about how the Spirit of God moves in, takes up residence. That spiritual circumcision is done. There's now no condemnation because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Romans chapter 8, verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse number 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Just trying to give us this over and over again, that when you are saved, the spiritual circumcision has taken place. Your body of flesh, the body of sin, the weakness and weakness of our soul, of our minds, our emotion, has been severed from our spirit. The Holy Spirit of God has moved into our spirit and has taken up residence and is brought newness of life. John 5, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So if I am body, soul, and spirit, spiritual circumcision has been done. My spirit is quickened. It has been raised. It has been seated. It is God's. The Spirit of God dwelleth there, and the Spirit of God will not deny itself. And my body and my soul are still with me. How does this all come into play? Well, Romans chapter 7. Here's this famous tongue twister by Paul. Romans chapter 7, verse number 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. You say, what does that mean? Most of us understand what it means because we live that way. You're like, man, the things that I know I should do and things I want to do, I just don't do them. And the things that I hate and can't stand because of my wicked flesh, I keep falling and doing it. Verse number 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me.
Yes, sir.
It's not giving any weight to the devil made me do it, or I just couldn't help myself. He already said in Romans chapter 6, you choose who you give your soul and your body permission to yield to. You choose to yield to sin or not. It has no dominion over you. It has no authority over you. But he's saying positionally here, it is no more I. My spirit and the spirit of God that dwelleth in me, that eternally seated, secure, sealed status of my eternal spirit, that is not the new man. It is not me. It is not the new I who is doing this. It is sin that dwelleth in the flesh, in the body, in the soul. For I know that in me, here he explains it, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, spirit of man. But I see another law in my members, that's the flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is where? In my members. Not in my inward man. Not in my spirit. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Let me catch up to where I am in my notes here. Again, he says in that we just read there, the words flesh, sin in me, no good thing. Versus inward man, spirit. The body and the flesh is still with us, but it's not connected to the spirit. It has no weight, no authority, no bearing any longer on your eternal spirit. It has no say in where your eternal spirit goes or does not. And many argue against this doctrine because it gives people a license to live any way they please. Paul said, in learning these things and being taught these things and understanding the nature of God and getting to know Him more and who I am in Him, I've come to this conclusion. The love of Christ constrains me. That it has not given me liberty to go do anything I want. It has given me the love to do anything He wants. In chapter 7, verse number 25, verse 24, he says, who's going to deliver us from this? And then he answers his own question in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, again, the body and the soul, with the mind I myself serve the law of sin, but with the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. He keeps differentiating there. So Jesus Christ alone, he says, has brought us life and victory. Well, in 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 1, where we've already read, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Those that are in Christ through the gospel, death has been abolished. Abolished means it is repealed. It has been destroyed. Eternal death has no place in your future if you are in Christ. I love the speaker. So even in the Old Testament, we're going to be done here in a couple minutes. We don't have time for all this. Even in the Old Testament, The people of God would have seasons of life where they blew it majorly. Where they turned their backs on their God, where they, in New Testament wording, made shipwreck their faith. But this is what I want to say. Even in their grossest idolatry, even in their deepest abandonment of faith, God was faithful to them. Amen. Brother Werner sent me a verse the other day. So fitting right in with this. And it's an Old Testament example of this. In Haggai. Not Haggai. Not that I'm going to banter on pronunciations, especially me. But Haggai, the prophet, who is, when he's writing down the book of Haggai, is arguably an old man. Old to me. Looking back over in his mind, in his memories, the glories of what the people of God used to be. And he has a desire to see them rise from the ashes of exile. A desire to see the people of God to reclaim their rightful place as God's light to the nations. Well, in Haggai chapter 1, we're not going to go there. We're going to be out of time here in a minute. We find out in this short book that the people were more concerned with building their houses than building the house of God.
Amen.
You say, what are you talking about, giving money? No, I'm just saying that to say this. They had stopped living for God and started living for this life. But through all of their struggles and all of their straying, the Holy Ghost of God moved Haggai to write down Haggai 1:13 that says, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord."
Yes.
It's all through the book, from the first chapter to the last, that there are times I might stray, there are times I might fall down, there are times I might be unfaithful, but the God of heaven says, it doesn't matter where you've gone, I know where I am, I'm with you.
Amen.
And if you're in my hand, you can fall down all you want. You're still in my hand because there's no falling out. Amen. And in chapter 2 of Haggai, he says this, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not." Do you know what the cry of the scripture is from start to finish? God's faithfulness to his people has always been based on his promise, not their performance. And God said, because I made a promise, because I made a covenant, when you first came out, that picture of salvation, coming out of Egypt under the blood of a lamb, when they were coming out, and I'm not saying spiritually saved, many of them died and went to hell. The picture of salvation, though. Let me differentiate there. God has always said, my faithfulness to you is based on me, not you. Yeah. And it's always been based on me, not you. In Deuteronomy 7, he says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Numbers 23, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good?" From the beginning of time, God has always said, if I said something, take it to the bank. And because I said it, I'll do it based on my word, not yours. And God has never changed. And God will never change. He even says it in Malachi to them, "The only reason you're not consumed is because I am the Lord and I change not." So Old Testament, New Testament, tribulational period, when there is repentance and faith, God says, "I create new life in you. I have spiritually circumcised your heart, and the promise is I will keep you saved, I will keep you sealed, I will keep you secured based on my word, based on my promise, never based on your performance." His faithfulness has always been based on his promise, not our performance. Hence Paul told the church at Philippi, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until you fall down." We'll perform it until you say, "I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I don't believe a saved person can blaspheme the Holy Ghost to begin with." We'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know what? You can take that verse to the bank, because God says my faithfulness to perform that work is based on the fact I said I will, not based on the fact you believe in me or not. Even in 2 Timothy, our text in chapter 2, he says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." Romans chapter 8, the last time I turn over there. Romans chapter 8, verse number 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Yeah, it sounds like 2 Timothy. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, not little s, big s. The Holy Spirit of God that has moved in and has been given to us as a seal and as an earnest. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He says it again in 2 Timothy. There is now no spirit of fear needed because you have the Spirit of God. And He living in you is the testifier that you are God's child or you're not. And if you're not, He's not in you. 1 John chapter 4. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him. And He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. 1 John chapter 3, hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. The only thing we contributed to our salvation was our sin. The repentance and faith we needed, God gave us. Galatians 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So what are you saying? If there is nothing I can do that has the power to save me, if there is nothing I can do that has the power to seal me, then there is nothing I can do that has the power to unsave me or unseal me. Can I give you one more? I know Romans chapter 3. Yeah, this is the last time. Romans chapter 3. And we'll just jump down verse number 3. I just want to show us this wording. About those that abandon the faith. Romans 3:3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? It's the faith of Christ that saves us. You get to the point, you say, I don't believe anymore. Romans says it, Timothy says it, Galatians says it. Your unbelief can't make the faith of God without effect. God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. He's saying you had nothing you could do to save, seal, and secure yourself. It's even the repentance and the faith that God gives you. The faith of Christ. So there's nothing you can do that has the power to unsave, unseal, unsecure yourself. God's faithfulness is based on His promise, not your performance. And what has He promised? Several things we could look at and we won't. He's promised eternal life to those that are in Christ. He's promised to complete the work that He began on you in Jesus Christ. He has promised to keep us. He has promised that no one has the power to remove us. If He's promised these things, He has to be faithful to that promise based on the fact He promised. Not based on our performance ever, then or now. John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Never perish. Why? Because my body and my soul have been circumcised. They have been surgically, spiritually separated from my spirit. I am a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. It is dead to me as far as any standing on my eternal destination. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You say, well, no man has the power to pluck me out of his hand, but I have the power to pluck myself out of his hand. Are you a monkey? Or are you a man? Pretty sure the Holy Ghost put down every jot and tittle just how He wanted it, and no man, those men, or this man, has the power of the body or the soul to reach into the almighty hand of God and pull themselves out. Yeah. Jude chapter 1, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We've got to end. I can smell my chili and it's probably done by now. I told Brother Johnny there in the last song, I said, I come to church hungry so that my stomach clock is already working, so by lunchtime we've got to stop, whether you're hungry or not. The only way you can lose your salvation.
Yeah.
Because of sin, because of a shipwreck, is if you believe the scriptures teach that you're stronger than God's seal. The only way you can lose what he did is if you're stronger than him. The only way you can undo what he has done is if your sin, your body of flesh, the sins of the flesh, are stronger and more abundant than his grace. Romans 5 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. He said, the law was given that you might be guilty. That you say, oh, look at the plethora of offenses in my life. Look at the sin. And I had no knowledge of this until I saw the laws of God. I was a blind man who couldn't see this. But the law has said, look at the mountain of sin. Look at the abundance of sin. And Paul said, here's the good news. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. All right. It's Hebrews chapter 6. And I was going to read it, but we won't because we're out of time. Where he talks about that it is impossible for God to lie. That we have an anchor of the soul that is sure. That he is the forerunner that has entered in before us. That anchor. Back in the world of large sailing ships, it was not possible to safely sail through the mouth of a harbor. So instead, the ship would sail close to the harbor and drop one of their anchors. A small vessel, a forerunner, would come out from the harbor, would take the other anchor and put it into their small vessel. They would sail back into harbor and set it firmly into an anchorage that was suitable for that large ship. And from the moment the forerunner sailed in and set anchor, that ship is safe from the storm. Once the anchor was set and the fullness of the tide arrived, that ship could then winch herself into the harbor.
Yes, sir.
What Hebrews 6 is talking about, Christ the forerunner, that anchor for our soul, is that our ship might still be on the seas of this life. The storms may come from a variety of ways, even self-inflicted. But the Lord Jesus Christ already came out of the harbor. He already said, here's an anchor. Let me take that in before you, because it's my time. You're going to be here. You're going to continue the works that I have done in greater works than these. But I'm going to set the anchor in. And I'm going to put it in on a rock. And when time has come, at an appointed time, the tide's coming in. And your ship gets to sail. But from the time I took your and gave you an anchor until that day, you're as safe as if you're already there. That spiritual circumcision. And my spirit is God's. The old man, oh yeah, 2 Corinthians talks about it, is dead, passed away. Well, we won't go there, we're out of time. Where Paul says, it's no longer I, it's not me, it's not the new man, it's that flesh that's with me. And yes, I have power to control it, it doesn't have to control me, but it has no connection, no attachment, no weight. And even if my flesh condemns me, even if my heart condemns me, even if Colossians 2, the rest of the world tries to judge and condemn me, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the Spirit testifieth who is mine. I'm greater than you. My faithfulness is based on my promise, not your performance. Always has been, always will be. Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, pick a time period. The Word of God does not change. Let's stop there.